Acts chapter 8, starting from verse 4. Now those who were scattered went around preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Thank you, Liran, and it's great to see you this evening. Happy New Year to you, if I haven't said that already. Well, let me begin by asking, are you confident that Christ's gospel, can conquer the global religious marketplace? Acts, we've seen as we've been going through, is the history of how the message about Christ spread from Jerusalem throughout the Greco-Roman world. And Luke wants us to be confident that the message about Christ has and will spread globally, so that we today get behind that great work of God in our age and play our part in spreading the message. So, are you confident that Christ can really conquer the global religious marketplace? So far, as we've already said, we've seen the spread of the gospel within the Jewish community in Jerusalem. But there's nothing really surprising about that, watching thousands of Jewish people come to faith in Christ. I mean, Christ was the king of the Jews. Following him is the sort of natural religious home for Jewish people, isn't it? But can the gospel make the same kind of impact beyond the Jewish people? Everything I know about business, I've learnt from Dragon's Den, which means I know very little indeed about business. Have you ever seen Dragon's Den? It's a program in which entrepreneurs with an idea for a new company try and secure the funding of wealthy investors. And one of the questions the wealthy investors always want to know before they part with the hard-earned cash is, how crowded is the marketplace? Because if there's already lots of other products on offer, it's not going to be worth investing in one more, is it? Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, spiritualism, atheism, Taoism, Sikhism, Shinto, the Baha'i faith, shamanism, Jedi, the dark side, football. I don't know. People worship so many things, don't they? Can Christianity really conquer the global religious marketplace when there's already so much on offer? Now, maybe you think this is a bit of a crass image. I mean, this isn't a product we're talking about, is it? But God's truth. And it's certainly not for sale, as we shall see. It's God's gift to man. But bear with the image for a moment and let me ask, are you confident that when it comes to your faith in Christ, that you're backing somebody that has the power not just to compete in the marketplace, but to beat everything else on offer hands down? You see, if you're not confident, then in the coming year, and perhaps for the rest of your life, you're very quickly going to find that you stop investing your wealth, your time, your words to back the spread of the gospel. Remember, we've seen, if you've been here, that it's the job of all Christians to be prophets by God's Spirit. That is, God's spokespeople for Christ. Luke actually reminds us that it's every Christian's job in verse 4 today, doesn't he? As we see all these people, all these normal Christians scattered going about preaching the word. They go about 8 verse 1 throughout Judea and Samaria. And if you heard our theme verse, that means these ordinary Christians are actually fulfilling what Jesus said the apostles would do. The apostles are going to have to play catch up. Normal Christians taking the gospel global because they're confident. Are you confident? Confident enough to take the gospel to your lecture halls, to your workplaces? No matter how packed the religious marketplace might be already in those places. Well, let's begin by looking at verses 4 to 13 and the way that Christ overpowers the religion already entrenched in Samaria. It's amazing, isn't it, watching this moment where the gospel breaks new ground in Samaria. You know, to a Jewish mind, Samaria would be the last place on earth that you'd expect the gospel to make any progress. Luke flags that up for us. He points us to the backstory of Samaria by calling it the city of Samaria in verse 5. You see, it wasn't actually called Samaria, this city, anymore by Luke's day. It was called Sebaste. So to call it Samaria is a bit like calling London Londinium, its Roman name. It conjures up all the history of the place. And the history of Samaria is a long history of opposition to God's truth. You see, Samaria was founded when 10 Israelite tribes broke away from the king appointed by God, the descendants of David, who were to rule over all Israel. And they formed their own state with their own monarchy. And they also actually kind of invented their own religion. Sure, they took a little bit of Judaism. They still worshipped a god they called by the same name, but they mixed in loads of pagan practices as well. It was a kind of mix and match religion. And there then follows almost a whole millennium, 10 centuries, in which the rivalry between these two kingdoms often spills over into bloodshed. And with every passing century, Samaria's religion gets less and less recognizable from the true worship of the true God that it had once been. So after 10 centuries of wandering from the truth and wandering from their roots, surely the Jewish gospel about the Jewish God and a new king descended from David, surely this gospel couldn't work in Samaria that had rejected that for centuries, could it? Verse 5. Read it with me, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, that's the King of the Jews. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. In Jerusalem, we've seen thousands thousands upon thousands turn to Christ, haven't we? But not all people paying attention. It's like in Samaria, the gospel's going down even better. Verse 12, look at it with me. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women. You see, the point is the gospel really can conquer the global marketplace. Maybe you've heard about the civil war and bloodshed between southern Sudan and northern Sudan. I always get my north and south mixed up, but I think it's a southern Sudan that's mostly Christian, northern Sudan mostly Muslim. And this is a bit like if missionaries from southern Sudan were to go to northern Sudan, preach the gospel, and see the whole place converted even more kind of strongly than the south already has been. And of course, Luke drives home just how remarkable this is by demonstrating that it hasn't happened in a religious vacuum. The religious marketplace in Samaria was already monopolized before Philip arrived. Luke's crafted his account very carefully to make that point. You see, he kind of makes Philip's gospel ministry a sandwich around, well, the backstory that gives us a flashback to the prevailing religion in Samaria before Philip came. And it's exactly the kind of religion that we'd have expected to see given Samaria's history. It's a mix and match religion. Of, yes, some sort of belief in the Jewish God, a great God, but with pagan practices mixed in as well. So verse 9, look at it with me, verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." So they believe in some kind of great God who has power, but it's mixed up with beliefs about magic. We're going to see magic crop up over and over again in Acts as we go around the Greco-Roman world. It was a big part of the religious scene, and I should probably make clear at this point that it's not kind of Paul Daniels or Houdini or Derren Brown, the kind of magic that we're talking about here, not illusions. Now, this kind of magic in the ancient world is about offering access to real spiritual power that can really influence people and events. But it's not a power that is on God's side. And as we go on in Acts, we'll see that the power underlying magic was, well, real and demonic. And it held real sway, even over educated people, we're going to see, who were in authority. Well, anyway, there you go. Do you ever think the gospel can only win a hearing amongst people who are, as it were, sitting on the religious fence? Do you think the gospel can only work when you're talking it to people who have no current strong religious affiliation? If that is what you think, you're wrong. It's just not true. No matter how amazing or powerful a religion might have already grabbed a whole culture's attention, in the gospel, we have something more powerful, more headline grabbing, more amazing. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, it's interesting. Verse 13, Simon, who we heard had amazed all Samaria, is himself amazed by the gospel. So even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. You see, if the one who previously did the amazing is himself now amazed by this gospel, then this gospel must be amazingly amazing, mustn't it? Let's be confident then to keep preaching the gospel, no matter how much people are committed to their current religion. I don't know about you, maybe you're sat there thinking, you know, it's all very well to say that, but, you know, Philip was a guy who could do miracles. How am I ever going to grab people's attention and amaze them? Well, if you do think that kind of way, you're not alone. That kind of thinking has led lots of Christians to argue that the gospel will only make progress in our day if we do these kinds of miracles too. But look at verse 6. Sure, Philip's miracles do grab attention, but so does the word that he speaks. And you know, ultimately in verse 12, it's as the Samaritans believe the word about Jesus' kingdom that they're persuaded to take the plunge and get baptized. And you know, moreover, it wasn't the experience of normal Christians back in the day to be able to do miracles. The Christians who were going around in verse 4, they weren't doing miracles. Philip was part of a group of 7 who were closely associated with the group of 12, the apostles, who it seems, well, alone had the power at this stage to do these kind of miracles. There will be a few more as we go through Acts, but it was a small group. And you know, even more than that, actually, all of us in this room, all of us have got miracles and signs to show people alongside the words that we tell them, because we have the signs of Philip and the apostles and Jesus to show people. Above all, we have the resurrection of Jesus, of which all these signs were just a little foretaste. A foretaste of that resurrection power that he himself experienced at his resurrection and offers to the world. The hope of restored eternal life in his good kingdom where there's no more evil. You know, there's nothing like the resurrection in any other religion on earth. It is amazing. So let's be confident and confidently keep preaching this gospel to everybody. Ours is the one religion, you know, that can truly bring joy, as it did in Samaria, as it clears away the darkness and the confusion and brings the hope of life. Can Christ reunite the whole globe under his rule, even though humanity is so fractured and distracted by false religions? Can it? Can he? Yes. Christ's gospel is powerful to bring anyone and everyone back under his rule. I stumbled across a shop selling magic this week. It's right next to Anya's flat. I'm sure that's just a coincidence. You can ask her about that afterwards. Did you choose to live there? No? Okay, fine. I'll go no further. Anyway, they sold all sorts of spells and candles, actually, which had magic powers, apparently. And the manager explained to me that she believed there was real power backing the spells and the magic on offer in the shop. She also said that she saw no problem making use of this power whilst being a practicing Hindu. And also going to church occasionally and taking her kids along with her. She'd fit right in Samaria, wouldn't she? Mix and match religion. And she's typical of many people in London and their approach to religion. We live in a city full of confusion, with a very packed religious marketplace. And it's going to continue to be a place of confusion unless ordinary Christians like us speak up. We've got to pray that God would grant us confidence that what we have in Christ is powerful enough to bring about real change in our city. It did in Samaria, didn't it? Now, of course, that's not a promise that it always will. What happened in Samaria, though, is a demonstration that the gospel always can. It always can bring about massive cultural change. So we mustn't ever give up hope of our culture changing. I know we've got a slice of our congregation here from Malaysia, a country with, what, 60% Muslim? 20% Buddhists, 7% Hindus, as well as having many adherents of traditional Chinese religions, so Wikipedia has educated me this week. Could the gospel turn the whole of Malaysia back to Christ? Yes, of course it could. Will you speak it there in your home? You see, Samaria says that no matter how entrenched, no matter how long-term the divisions have been, no matter how much a place is devoted to its current religion, the gospel has the power to reunite actually the whole of mankind under the rule of Christ once more. And if that's what the gospel can do, we should be confident to keep preaching it. Well, we've got to move on to the second half of our passage. You know, if all we had was the first half of the passage, you could get the impression that converting a culture to Christ was a really straightforward affair. But as we read on, we discover that even if a culture turns en masse to Christ, actually there's still a huge amount of work to be done often. I wonder if you've ever heard the saying that Christianity in Africa is a mile wide, but an inch deep. Now, I don't know whether that's true. I don't know the continent very well. But the point that that is trying to make is that there really has been an enormous amount of gospel growth over the last century on the continent of Africa. So take a country like Kenya. In 1900, 0.3% of the population were Christian. In 2000, a century later, that had risen to 80%. That's remarkable, isn't it? Massive and real growth of God's kingdom. But an inch deep, some say. The point being that wide growth hasn't always brought about deep change in people. So in 2007, you might know, in fact, for some of you, that's half your lives ago, isn't it, 2007? What a scary thought. But there was a disputed presidential election that split the country along ethnic lines. A lot of violence, and Christians involved in that violence. 600,000 people displaced kind of violence. Hundreds killed. And what's worse is that gospel ministers were stoking that violence, often backing the presidential candidate that they identified with most ethnically. And one Kenyan minister wrote this: "We've assumed that our religion is deep enough. The truth is, it's not deep enough. When push came to shove, there were ministers who sided with their ethnic communities. The right thing would have been to tell the community, you cannot do this. You can't burn other people's property, even if you're aggrieved. But they were silent." Well, you know, Luke would say he's not surprised. He's not surprised on the one hand that there's been massive gospel growth. He's also not surprised that that growth has not always been deep enough. You see, Luke wants us to be confident about gospel growth, but he also wants us to be realistic about the difficulty of deep change in people's hearts. Old religious habits, you see, they die hard, especially in this passage when it comes to using religion as a tool to gain power over others. I guess a bit like in the presidential elections in Kenya. Luke begins the second half of the passage, though, on a positive note. You see, he affirms that the gospel growth in Samaria really is, well, real. That's why the apostles roll into town in verses 14 and 17. When they pray that the Holy Spirit would come on these new believers, and when God obliges and sends his Spirit, it's a way of kind of authorizing this as a real, genuine conversion to Christ. These Samaritans are just as much members of God's kingdom now as the Jews in Jerusalem before them. Now clearly, it's worth saying at this point, in a little aside, that the way the Holy Spirit delays coming on these believers isn't normal. So back in chapter 2, verse 18, Peter said the normal pattern is believe to receive the Spirit. It happens together. And that's also the pattern laid down in the rest of the New Testament. So what's going on here? Some people say Luke's teaching a second blessing theology. Have you heard of that? As though somehow you could believe but not really be a fully fledged Christian yet. Well, no, I don't think that's what's going on here. This is abnormal. I take it what's happening is the Spirit delays his coming because the conversion of Samaria is such new ground for the gospel. And so God wants to underline that this is for real, authorized by him, by sending his authorized leaders, the apostles, to be the instruments through which the Spirit does eventually come. Either way, you see the point, do you, that this really is a great day of gospel advance. It's for real, backed by God and his Spirit and his apostles. And yet there is one person whose heart longs for the good old days. Simon. Simon, for all his talk of believing in verse 13, he actually misses the days when the people were under not Christ's power, but his power. Striking, isn't it? He seemed to really believe. He was amazed, even. He felt a thrill at what he was seeing and hearing. And yet when push came to shove, he didn't really believe. It's unsettling. It should be unsettling for us. When he sees the apostles' power to give the Spirit, his old desire for power comes out of hiding. Look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You know, being a magician, we're going to see it was big business back in the ancient world, and very lucrative. Now Christianity has swept into town. Simon thought the wise way to invest all his old money was to buy a seat at the top table with the apostles. His old religious habits are going to die hard. And notice the stakes are very high for Simon. Verse 20, Peter says to him, verse 20, "May your silver perish with you." Simon still wants power for himself, which means he can't really have submitted to Jesus as his Lord, the one in power over him. He hasn't ceded all power to Jesus. He is, verse 23, bitter at the loss of his old status, still in the bond of iniquity, that is, enslaved to sin, that desire that we all naturally have to live for me, to promote me, rather than living for Christ and to promote Christ. In other words, he's not really turned to Christ at all, despite the fact he can say all the right things. We said earlier that people often say African Christianity is a mile wide, but only an inch deep. Well, sometimes it seems to me that Western Christianity is only an inch wide, but also only an inch deep. Have you heard of John Piper? I know some of you have. Ian, you definitely have. We've chatted about John Piper, so even though you're not nodding, I know you have, which means that the rest of you who aren't nodding may well have heard of him too. Have you heard of John Piper? A famous preacher in the States. And through his teaching, lots of young people have ended up going into overseas mission. And I heard him talk at a conference once about the angry letters he gets from parents whose children have gone on to be missionaries. "We've invested all this money in their education, and it's all been wasted because they've gone to be missionaries." And you know, the really shocking thing he said was that he gets these letters from parents who are Christians. How can that be? How can you be a Christian and not be proud that your child would want to back the gospel by giving their life to spreading it around the globe? That's the big work of God that we've been seeing in Acts. That's what God's all about and what he wants his people to be all about for the sake of their King, Christ. How can you not want that for your children when you call yourself a Christian? Inch deep. It's funny, I have... I should say, of course, it is possible to go into a Bible teaching career, but to still be doing it just for the status and power. And that can be the case whether we're talking about the kind of more sinister end of that kind of thing, where priests abuse their position of power to abuse vulnerable people, or whether we're talking about people who are maybe preaching the truth, but they're really just driven by building a big church to get a big name in the evangelical world. And people like that can often be bullies and cause all sorts of untold damage behind the scenes as well. Anyway, I've not got any parents of my own anymore, but I've got non-Christian in-laws, my wife's parents, who've recently come to terms with the fact that I'm definitely going to spend the rest of my life being a minister of the gospel. So to make the best of a bad situation, they've recently started encouraging me to think about becoming a bishop. Why are you laughing? Could that not happen? You know, what's worse is that I found myself daydreaming about how nice it would be to be a bishop and have that kind of status, to sit in the House of Lords, have a slice of power, hobnob with the politicians. And it's not as though all bishops are bad. They're not. There are some great faithful bishops. But all I'd have to do, perhaps, to kind of grease the path to the top would be to compromise on various ethical issues that are things our culture doesn't want to hear about from Christians. Sure, I might end up leading whole churches into confusion about God's word, but wouldn't it be worth it for the power I could get? Do you see how dangerous a religious leader can be when they're in it for the power? Look out for leaders like that. Avoid them. But for all of us, you know, it's very easy, not just for leaders, all of us, it's very easy to say we're Christian. But when push comes to shove, what really counts, you know, is what's in our hearts, not just what we say. That's why we take discipleship so seriously here at Easton. Please get involved in midweek if you aren't already. If you're from Singapore, are you living for the one C that really matters, or for the five C's of the Singaporean dream that don't really matter? What are they? Condo. For those of you who have no idea what a condo is, I've discovered it's some sort of flat, a slice of real estate. Yeah, Jane's nodding. Then there's country club membership, credit cards, career, and car. Or there's the one C who actually deserves your whole heart, Christ. Are you living for him? To promote him? You know, Christ's gospel, it really can conquer the globe. We can be confident to preach it wherever we find ourselves, whoever we're talking to. But it's only going to conquer the globe for real when it conquers us, when it conquers our hearts. Only then will we be confident to spread it far and wide. And only then will we actually know how to help it conquer other people's hearts and go deep, deep, deep down into them, so that with all our hearts, they love and live for Christ.